Before we get started, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and have a moment of silence just to kind of settle down and focus in on the word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness, your sovereignty, that you are in control completely, despite what may appear as everything being out of control. We know it's going exactly according to plan, and you permit evil, and ultimately you permit evil because you're patient, desiring that none shall perish. So I pray we would utilize that time to reach those who are lost with the gospel. The book of Romans is a powerful book to that end. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would grow us according to what you communicated through your servant Paul. We thank you so much that you've revealed yourself to us and that you have contained that within the scriptures, that we might know you and know how we ought to live before you. We pray, Lord, for the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in the book of Romans. Last week we kind of did an introduction. We didn't quite finish, and that's okay because what material was left actually kind of fits well with what we can touch on with verses 1 through 7. So we'll plug some of those things in as we go. But I always like to start by just reading our text in its entirety. That way we get the flow before we dive in and take a closer look. We can kind of see a little bit more as it was intended. Because really, originally, the whole book was written in one sitting. And that's really the best thing. But I think you guys would probably start throwing stuff at me if we tried to do that. So we'll start with just chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 in the book of Romans. And verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the goal or the objective for today is to cover these seven verses, and I want to encourage you. I don't assume that anyone here has this opinion, but maybe at some point you have, where you kind of treat the introduction to a book or the greeting and the conclusion or the end mark as kind of not as significant as the meat of the letter. And that's why I love doing a whole lesson on the introduction. And then also covering these first few verses, because there's so much detail that we might be tempted to miss if we just kind of rush through this. That being said, this is the greeting. This is the introduction. There's going to be some typical marks that come with an introduction. And so we're kind of holding off until probably about verse 16 to introduce the outline for the whole letter. The outline of the letter is going to be helpful, and I've explained in the past that when you're doing an outline, you really want to try to have a natural outline. You want to let the text itself determine the demarcations of the passage and the book as a whole. Because that's ultimately, Paul was writing this, and he wrote it in such a way with a specific purpose. And so if we can observe those natural outline markers, that's very helpful. I like to also do that with smaller passages. And so I do that today, and so there's five parts to this passage, and you can see up there, Paul, number one, number two is the gospel, number three is Jesus, number four, the apostles, and number five, believers in Rome. These are five areas that Paul touches on in these first seven verses, and to show you a little bit further, these broken up, you can see part one, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And then you see part two, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Part number three, you see, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Then we come to verse 5, where he transitions into the apostles. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. And then lastly, to all who are in Rome, he finishes with talking about the Roman believers. So I do this to kind of show you that this is a natural outline. And whenever I can do this, I try to emphasize this because we're following the train of thought of the Apostle Paul. He goes from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5. So first of all, dealing with Paul, the first thing we see in verse 1 is he says that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now the word bondservant comes from the Greek word doulos, which some have pointed out in commentaries and past teachers have mentioned. This essentially means slave. Now I think that you can overemphasize that to the point where it can be confused with our modern understanding of slave, which we consider in the nearest example of our history with slavery that took place here in America. And the Bible talks about slavery, but it's not slavery in that sense. Slavery in the biblical sense never had to do with race, ever. It was always a societal thing, and it was essentially an occupation to where they were, I think a modern equivalent is an employer or an employee. Now, obviously, there was some master and slave relationship that correlates to that. But some commentators have pointed out, and I tend to agree, that the term bondservant means a voluntary slave. And this was often the case in biblical times where someone would voluntarily put themselves under a master. This was for various reasons. Usually it had to do with financial. They knew their needs would be met, and so they would put themselves under this individual's authority. But there was always an opportunity to gain their freedom, to purchase their freedom. And this is an important theme to grasp, and why I want to spend a little bit of time on it now is this is something that not only Paul saw as important for himself, that he identified as a bondservant, but as we get later into Romans, he's going to talk about how really, like it or not, voluntary or not, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were purchased. Your master is God. And you can't serve two masters. And you do serve one or the other, and that is you serve sin or you serve God. And so he unpacks this concept later in the book, but it's very important to him now. And he likes to begin his letters with that information that Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so we see an example of this. If you have your Bibles, you can turn. Otherwise, I have it on the screen. If you can see, I may change that dark background to make it a little bit easier to see. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, the context here is the conversion of Paul. This is when he's on the road to Damascus. He's going to essentially round up Christians there and to snuff out Christianity. It's interesting, his trajectory there, you can almost see his tactic is to cut the head off the church before it spreads any further north and west. He's going to a key port town, a key highway town, a key transition point, and he's wanting to deal with this thing before it spreads any further. And so it's interesting that it's in that context that as he's on the road, Christ appears to him. And so we see in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So early on, we see this instant where we see this concept of Paul submitting himself to the Lord. He identifies in this passage that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he says, well, since you're Lord, what will you have me do? And this is kind of an early indication of him being a bondservant of the Lord. Of course, it's very infant, in its infancy. But it's something we see develop. And Paul really took this seriously, where for those from Front Range, we recently introduced the book of Galatians, and we got pretty deep into the book of Galatians. In the early part of Galatians, he's giving a biographical account of the early years of his Christian life. And what we saw is for the first 14 years of his life, he was busy sharing the gospel and teaching and making disciples. He was a bondservant of the Lord. And we see that continue throughout. If you've read the book of Acts, you see that's the case, right? Everywhere he goes, he was about the Lord's business, not his own business. And he sacrificed a great deal. I mentioned last week with him being trained under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, that would take money. His family was probably very wealthy. And him ministering in Tarsus at some point after his conversion, and not really any mention of his family or anything, or any stronghold of Christianity there, is an indication that perhaps he was rejected. And if that was the case, then he was most likely disinherited and lost his inheritance, if you will, for what he might have received from his father. And yet we know that his inheritance was far greater than that, right? We're in this room right now because of the Apostle Paul. Now, ultimately, it's because of God, right? Because God did that work in Paul. And yet, Paul was the bondservant of the Lord. He was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. We see this in Galatians, as I mentioned, in Galatians chapter 1. And verses 11 through 17, really this whole argument could be looked at, but I want to focus on these verses. In verse 11 it says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, this is a fascinating passage for many reasons. One that I want to talk about just briefly, when he says that it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, this is a rare occasion. I don't think this is the normal occasion where God pre-selects individuals to be saved, but in this instant, we see that, right? And this resembles an Old Testament example of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said the same thing, right? From my mother's womb, God called me. And so it appears that God had a purpose for Paul long before that day on the road to Damascus. God called Paul to be his apostle, specifically his apostle to the Gentiles. And we see that in the third point we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, that he was separated to the gospel of God. Acts chapter 9, the passage that I read with his conversion, we see he goes into the city. Of course, he's blind. And a quick illustration on that I remember when I was support raising, when Amanda and I were joining Village Missions, Village Missions was a ministry and we were raising support. I was working as a hired hand for a rancher. I took some welding classes in shop in high school, but I wasn't proficient in it by any means. So I got a quick crash course through welding as I was welding gates for this rancher. And he told me to be very careful to be wearing my mask, because if I don't wear my mask, you could basically burn your retinas. And he said what happens is it's going to burn your retinas and you're going to go to sleep and it's going to scab over on your eyes. And when you wake up in the morning and open your eyes, it's going to tear. It's just going to water and gush like crazy, and you could be temporarily blind. And my first thought, being fresh out of Bible college, was like, wow, I wonder if that's what happened to Paul. If the brilliance of the glory of Christ that he saw on the road to Damascus is similar to that brilliance of light from welding. And it's interesting. I'm sure someone more scientific could verify that, but that's where my mind went. And so after this event, Paul is blind. He comes into the city, and as we come to Acts chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.'" Now before I read verse 13, just think of the hilarious moment of this. As Ananias is hearing this from the Lord, he's thinking, "God, do you know who this is? You know, right? This is the guy that's an enemy of your church." And he says in verse 13, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" Now, jumping to verse 15, keep putting this over there. Verse 15 continues on, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues." Now I want to pause there, and I believe there's a 3-year gap from verse 19 through 20. When it says immediately he preached the gospel, I think based on what we read in Galatians, there's a 3-year gap of when he was in Arabia. And there's some speculation, but I think we could be fairly confident based on other passages of Scripture where Paul says that he was taught by Christ and not man, that what took place during those 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia is, I personally think he was being trained and taught by Jesus Christ himself. And that's what gave him the authority as an apostle. His apostleship didn't come from man. Peter, James, and John didn't say, "Hey, Paul, you're really smart with the Hebrew text. You became a believer. We think you'd be a real strong asset for us in the church. We think you're going to be a commanding church growth mover and shaker. We'd like you to join the team." That's not what happened. Paul was converted by Christ when Christ appeared to him. God called him to this ministry. And we even see Paul kind of butting heads with the apostles. Not that they disagreed by any means, but we see in Galatians when Peter was being inconsistent, what did Paul do? Called him out. He said, "I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're the chief of the apostles or whatever prestige you may have. You're being inconsistent with the truth." And it's because they were both on equal standing as apostles of Jesus Christ. They were both trained by Christ, interestingly, for the same amount of time, for 3 years. The difference is Paul had Jesus all to himself and had the mind that he did, knowing the Old Testament scriptures perfectly, and Jesus was saying, "Okay, this passage, that's talking about me. This passage, that's talking about me. That passage, that's talking about me." And he explained the scriptures to him. And I also think that was the time where certain things were revealed to Paul that weren't revealed, such as the rapture of the church. Paul calls it a mystery. Now, a mystery in biblical terms does not mean something that you have to find the Bible code and apply it to Scripture and you'll receive it. A mystery is simply something that's previously unrevealed, now revealed. Something that no one in the Old Testament knew of was the rapture. Another mystery is the church. No one in the Old Testament knew about the church. It was a mystery. Yet that mystery was given to Paul to reveal the mystery of the church. This is a new thing God is doing. Verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. I love that last phrase, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Is Jesus Christ the Christ? Whether it's proved or not? Certainly, right? But Paul, in his knowledge of Scripture, was able to persuade and prove this to people. And I think that's part of our responsibility as believers. When we're told in Scripture that we're to have an answer for the reason for the hope that is within us, I think this is included. We should be able to explain to people the Scripture, to persuade. In fact, I think that's an element of believing. Faith is being persuaded of that which is true. You've been given the facts, you've been given the details, and you give an affirming vote to it. You say, yes, I agree with that as true. And that's why I think it's a difference between understanding something and believing something, right? People could understand the concept of, okay, you're saying that Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone's sins, and if you trust in him, you're saved. You can understand that, right? And unbelievers do understand that. But they don't believe it. They don't think it's true. They don't give it an affirming vote. Now we come to the gospel. We see this at the end of verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. We see at the end of verse 1, originated in God the Father. The gospel originated in God the Father. This wasn't something that, again, Paul, Peter, and James made up. They convinced Paul, and they started spreading the word. Hey, this is a great idea. This is a pyramid scheme. You know, come join the party. If you tell 10 friends who tell 10 friends who tell 10 friends, you know, you can make a good living. The gospel originated in God the Father. We see this separated to the gospel of who? God. Whose gospel is it? God's. Again, gospel simply means good news. Who's the one that this good news originates in? God. And Paul has the wonderful privilege to declare that good news to others. The gospel originated in God the Father. It's promised by God the Father. As you keep reading, verse 2, it says, which he promised before, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, paying attention to pronouns, the pronoun he there in verse 2 is referring to God the Father. It's often interesting. We've dealt with this several weeks back when we were going through the doctrinal statement on the Trinity. The Trinity, while not necessarily intended to be exposed in a particular passage, is still there, and I find that interesting. And we see in these first few verses of Romans the Trinity. We see God the Father. We're about to see God the Son. And in verse 4, we see the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. But which he promised before through his Holy Scriptures. Or in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I want to run through this fairly briefly. I have the verses there. We're not going to turn there for sake of time. But we see these promises progressively given and more details given as Scripture unfolds, culminating in they shouldn't have missed it. Jesus Christ comes on the scene and it was plain as day who he was. In fact, his miracles were evidence. Those were miracles that only the Messiah would be able to do. But we see the first gospel, the proto-evangelium is what scholars call it, in Genesis 3:15. This is after the fall, which we reviewed in our Bible class this morning, where after the fall, when God should have just struck Adam and Eve down, he didn't. And he promised them, he said, there will be enmity between, he's talking to the serpent, he says, there will be enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. Her seed will essentially crush the head of the serpent, but the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And that's the first gospel. Now, I've explained in times past when I've covered this topic, that's very vague. I've explained, is that enough for someone to be saved today? No, they need more information, right? But the concept that Adam and Eve would have understood is that there will be deliverance, and God is the source of that deliverance. Therefore, my trust in deliverance and salvation is in God, not myself. Salvation has always been by faith. And don't let anyone tell you any different. It was never by the law. It was never by the sacrifices. It was always by faith in God who provided the ultimate basis of our salvation through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Then we see also in the same passage a beautiful account that, again, as you're reading through Scripture, you might be tempted to just blow right by it. But it, further down in chapter 3 and verse 21, we see substitute coverings. And what we see happen is, originally, Adam and Eve were naked in the garden and they were unashamed, right? After the fall, they feel that shame and they hide themselves. They make fig leaves to cover themselves. And God rejected those fig leaves, and what did He provide? Tunics or robes of what? Skin. What does skin come from? Animals, right? So many scholars believe, and I am one of them, not a scholar, but one who believes, that this was a sacrifice. This was the first substitutionary sacrifice. That animal died to cover the sin and the shame of Adam and Eve. And I think this is I've explained in the past that we need to be careful with typology in Scripture. Typology, if you're not careful, can turn quickly into allegory. This is a typology that I think is justified. I think it's warranted. Because what we see is, the next step in this, is we see substitute offerings. We see it in the very next chapter, Genesis 4, with the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. There's some speculation here, but the question is, why was Cain's sacrifice rejected by God and Abel's wasn't? And some say, well, you know, one was fruit, one was animal, but it was the very best. You know, Abel was giving his best, Cain was giving, if he would have given his best, he would have been accepted. There's some arguments in favor that you could see of that, but I think what's taking place here is that Abel's was accepted because it was animal sacrifice. It was that substitutionary covering. It was an offering of that quality. And I think, you know, you might say, well, he was raising animals. It's easy for him to make that sacrifice. Cain was a farmer. He didn't have animals. Well, he could have, if he wanted to do it the right way, do trade with Abel and get that. But nonetheless, we see the typology take a step progressively in that. Job chapter 1. If you've studied the book of Job, what does Job do? He provides an offering. Why? On behalf of his children, in case they may have sinned. Were they saved by that sacrifice? No, I think that it had value outside of salvation, but I think it's a representing salvation, that substitutionary covering or atonement. And then we see this in Leviticus chapter 1 through 6 when we look at all the different offerings and the sacrifices. I think these are progressive steps elaborating on this imagery of substitutionary death. And just think about this. What is taking place with these offerings are, I am alive because this thing died. And I think something interesting also takes place after the flood when Noah and his sons and his family comes off the ark. And they are then instructed to and permitted to eat meat. And I think at that time, human beings they needed to eat meat. In order to get the necessary protein to survive, they needed meat. Plant life was not able to cut it. And I think that's intended by God. And this is something I want you to think about because we're so far removed from that, right? We go and where does our meat come from? The grocery store, of course, right? But back in those days, where did it come from? And obviously our meat comes from the same place. But they would go out, they would slaughter the animal, they would butcher the animal, the blood would be on their hands, the life leaving that animal was very vivid to them. And then they would eat the meat, and that gave them the nutrition that was able to keep them alive. And I think that that was a subtle imagery that God ingrained within creation to leave that reminder in every man and woman. In all mankind, that I can't live unless something else dies and it would have prepared them ultimately for the sacrifice of Christ. We also see this promise get way more specific when we see passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And this is such a beautiful passage that I wanted to read this, and so I included it. Very tiny print. I'm sorry if you wanted to turn there. Feel free. But Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge of my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." You see that substitute imagery there? And again, that's why Jesus died. If you didn't know, I think you all know, but that's why he died. If he wanted to, he could have easily walked right off the cross, if it even got that far, right? Because there's passages in the gospel where they wanted to take him, right? They wanted to arrest him and ultimately kill him. And what happened? He would just slip right through their hands and gone. Why? It wasn't time. It's interesting. And yet he did that for us. And I was thinking about that this morning with, we were talking about dispensations, and I love the point Pastor Dave made. It's never for salvation. You weren't saved by these stewardships that were entrusted to man in different dispensations. But those were responsibilities of ours, right? And what's so amazing, if you've studied dispensations, hopefully your teacher has pointed out to you that in every single dispensation, man has failed. Even in the kingdom, we know what's going to happen. Man is going to revolt against God. And yet God is so long-suffering with us, right? Again and again and again, he's always operated by grace. That's why, when we say that there's two gods, there's God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, God of the Old Testament was law and sovereignty and justice. He's always been grace. Always. In fact, you could argue he was more gracious then than he is now. We serve an amazing God. Promised by God the Father concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come to Jesus. We see at the first part of verse 3 that he is the eternal Son of God. You see, I think I threw my paper. He is the eternal Son of God. We see this in the phrase that says, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what's significant is if Scripture is foretelling this, what does that say about Christ, the Son of God? He's eternal. In other words, Jesus didn't come into existence Christmas Day 5 BC, and we don't need to go into detail on that, why it's not zero and it's 5 or 4, depending on your arguments. He didn't come into existence then. He's eternal. In fact, I see Jesus Christ, of course, before the name Jesus, on the road meeting Joseph before their, or Moses, Joshua, sorry, meeting Joshua before they're going in to conquer the land, who appears to him? A man in armor, ready for war. And what does Joshua say? Whose team are you on? Mine or theirs? And what is the response? Essentially, neither. I am the Lord of hosts, commander of the Lord's army. And I think that was Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate, of course. He became man on Christmas Day. But he's eternal. He's Lord. We see this, right? Verse 3. Concerning his Jesus Christ, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, do we have to make Christ our Lord? We should, right? Is he only Lord if we make him Lord? He's Lord regardless. Sorry. Almost made a mistake there. He's Lord regardless, right? So this argument of lordship salvation, he's Lord whether we acknowledge it or not. And I tend to believe in what's called lordship sanctification. If you want to remain set apart to the Lord, if you want to follow the Lord, you have to make him Lord, right? But not for salvation. Because if you have to submit everything to his lordship before you can be saved, no one's going to be saved. None of us. The best contender, arguably, would have been the Apostle Paul. And he would have fallen short. And yet we're saved by faith. And then, now that we're saved, we submit to him, right? He's our master. That's why Paul says, I'm a bondservant. I work for him. He doesn't work for me. He is Lord. He is the promised King of Israel. We see this in the second part of verse 3. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. What does that matter? If he's God, why are we talking about his earthly parentage? Well, to the Jews, it matters a great deal, right? Because David, the king of Israel, at the time God gave a promise to him, and it was an unconditional promise, and he said, I will set up your seed. I will make you a dynasty, and your house will be great. And this is what is called the Davidic covenant, where God promised that the seed of David would be the eternal king of Israel. And that's why Matthew in his gospel proves the lineage of Christ, the descendant of David. And so getting into the argument of who these individuals of the book of Romans are, I think they're predominantly Gentiles. I think there were Jews present, but I think they were predominantly Gentiles. And I think it would have been important for them to understand that Jesus Christ is the seed of David. He's the king of Israel. And he's coming again someday to occupy that seat of authority. He's not there yet. He's our Savior. And he is, you can make the argument he's king, but he's not exercising that authority as the king. Because when he does, we'll see all of the Old Testament passages that describe the Prince of Peace. Are we at peace in our world right now? No, and I hope that's not the peace that the Bible is referring to. He is the evidential Son of God. We see this in verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, which I think is referring to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Christ from the dead proves that he's God. Did he need to prove that he was God? No, Pastor Dave did a good job a couple weeks ago explaining that, right? But him rising from the dead unmistakably for us, right, proves that he's the Son of God. And think about that time. You heard about this guy, Jesus, and doing all the miracles, and you heard about how the Jews handed him over to the Romans, and they both essentially put him to death. And then the next thing you're hearing from multiple eyewitness accounts, because he appeared to 500 people, right, that he was walking around and appeared to them. Pretty convincing, right? In fact, it's so convincing that those who have studied it in a legal process have been convinced that Jesus is who he said he is, that he's Christ. He's their Savior. Then we come to the apostles. This is the word there in verse 4, verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. The word we have received grace is the Greek word elabamen. And this is in the It's a verb, aorist, active, indicative, first person plural. Now, all of that, if you're not familiar with that, that's fine. The one I wanted to focus on is it's first person plural. And we understand first person is referring to the speaker, right? Now, plural means more than one. So if Paul was talking about just himself, he would use first person singular. He uses first person plural because he's talking about himself and others. And I think that contextually, what makes sense is those who are with him in that class of apostles. I don't think that we are called apostles. There are examples in Scripture, I think, where we are apostles because apostle simply means ones who are sent. And context will determine the significance of that. When we dealt with the book of Galatians, I put apostles in categories. There's category, if I can remember from the top of my head. Category 1 apostles, those are the 12, right? The 11, and then they replace the office of Judas. Those are category 1 apostles. And I know I'm already going to forget. Then there's category 2 apostles, which would be James, the brother of Christ, Paul, Barnabas is also referred to in this category, and Judas, or Jude, the other brother of Christ. And so those are, I would deem as category 2 apostles. They're not of any less value to the 12, but they're different. There were still requirements. The requirements for category 1 apostles, they had to be with Christ the entirety of his ministry, right? That's what they did in Acts when they were replacing the office of Judas with Matthias and the other individual that was not chosen. that's what they said. These are the requirements. Someone who has been with us from the beginning. Was Paul with them from the beginning? No. Was James, the brother of Christ, with them? Or Jude? No. They didn't believe their own brother. And would you? You know, they're put in a tough spot. They were raised with him, and obviously Jesus was perfect. That's been one of the interesting things to ponder, is what that relationship was like. So I think it's talking about the apostles, Paul, and the company that was with him as he traveled. We see that they received unmerited favor. Through him we received grace and apostleship. For what purpose? We see the word for there. That's an allusion to a purpose statement. And he says, for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. What does that mean? Well, for sake of time, we'll kind of just go through this. This is a commentary on the book of Romans by a man named Rene Lopez. He's a great commentator. In fact, he's kind of had bad health. He had a stroke a while back, and he has lost the ability to speak. But I found a lot of value in this commentary. I don't agree with everything that he has to say, but that would be a rare thing if I did. I think it's even been mentioned and joked about. I probably, if I ever wrote a commentary, I wouldn't agree with everything I say. So that's just the way those things go. But I do like this quote, kind of dealing with this issue. It says, the phrase for obedience to the faith, eis hupakoen pisteos, occurs here and in 1626, Romans 1626. This expression is understood in various ways. Number one, obedience to the faith, in essence, the body of doctrine of the Christian faith. Two, believing obedience, in essence, obedience motivated by a life of faith. Number three, obedience that consists in faith, essentially obeying the call to believe in Jesus. Or, number four, obedience consisting and produced by faith, essentially obedience to believe consists of faith and to follow is produced by faith. Now, there's been some teachers of this passage that will say, well, oh, see right here, in order to be saved, you must obey. If you don't obey, what does that mean? Well, one class will say, you lost it. The other side will say you never had it. And obedience is the marker of whether you are saved or not. Now, I don't think that this passage is talking about that. We'll share another quote that kind of elaborates on this. But one reason is, first of all, this is an unclear passage. And when you come to an unclear passage, you have to view it in the context of clear passages. And there are countless passages that talk about being saved by faith alone in Christ alone, not by works. In fact, Paul himself is going to make it abundantly clear in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that it's not by works, but by faith. And so that's, I think we can rule that out. But this next quote, he says, this phrase must be understood in light of the subject currently under discussion. Essentially, the gospel in Romans encompasses justification, sanctification, and glorification. Thus, for obedience to the faith means obedience to believe consists of faith, and obedience to follow is produced by faith. This phrase encompasses all of these elements of the gospel as found in the book of Romans. We see it in 10:16. For example, God calls all nations to believe in Christ, and there's a list of verses. To obey this call requires faith. All nations are also called by God to obey Christ. So he's explaining that he understands this passage to be speaking of the obedience to believe and to continue following. Now, if you don't continually follow, he's not saying that you're not saved or you never were saved. He just says you're not being obedient, the obedience of faith. And I think there's a good example of this. I thought I had the cross reference, and it might not have made it in when I was putting my notes into my PowerPoint. But there's an example in actually, let's turn there briefly. In Acts chapter 6, this is after they have chosen the deacons to serve so that the word of God is not neglected. And it gives a result of this action. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Thank you. So as a result of this, it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so I think that's a helpful parallel passage to compare with this passage, where what happened to the rulers? They were obedient to the faith. What is the most likely sense of that phrase? That they believed in the Messiah. And so I think that is a close sense that we can read into this passage as well. But all that to be said is I don't think this is talking about obedience to the faith in the sense that if you're not obedient, you're not saved. I don't think we could take that liberty. And so then we come to the believers in Rome, and for sake of time, we will not be able to cover that. I'm sorry. But I do want to close by just bringing out the one point from this that's interesting, is that the question is, who founded this church? Usually the church was founded by an apostle, and I don't think the apostle Paul did, and we could look at some evidence for that. Peter did not, despite tradition. We don't see any evidence for that. And so I take the view that this was Acts 2 Jews that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Rome is one of the areas that was listed there. There we go. So those are all the nations that were present on the day of Pentecost, and Rome was one of them. And they heard the message of Peter. They were cut to the heart. They asked, what must we do? And I think they became believers. I think they would have returned home. They would have established a presence there. Now, we know later in the book of Acts that the Jews were expelled from Rome, but perhaps during that time, a great many Gentiles were brought into the church. And so that would make the book of Romans really important for Paul to give apostolic instruction to a church that didn't have that. And it's fascinating to consider that the book of Romans is a lot longer than Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Ephesians. And some scholars have said that it's the first systematic theology. And I agree. It covers every area except arguably angelology. Every area of systematic theology. All covered in the book of Romans. And so it's a beautiful book. I'm excited to continue on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for this book. We thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for salvation that cannot be lost, and that's only in faith alone in your Son. And we rejoice in that fact, Lord. We pray that you'd continue to teach us and grow us as we study this great book. In Jesus' name, amen.